Our reading today is from James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Well, let me add my welcome to Mikey's. It's really good to see you here this morning. Welcome if you're a visitor. Welcome back to church family. And I know we've got a number of people who have recently arrived in London who are just stopping by. Great to be able to welcome you. I'm part of the leadership team. My name is Chris Fishlock. I hope we get a chance to chat afterwards. Do you keep that passage open? Thanks very much for reading for us. And we're carrying on in the series in James. If you missed last week, you can catch up online. We're recording everything. Welcome too if you're listening in online. We're live streaming stuff at the moment for those who can't make it in. We love consistency, don't we? And we hate inconsistency. And I think that's true in just about every area of life, as I've thought about it. On the sports field, think about it for a moment. A safe pair of hands, always running forward, never misses a tackle. Consistent, clean play. Think about it from a teacher's at school perspective. Moodiness, irrational behavior, helpful one day, has it in for you the next. We hate that, inconsistent behavior. Think about it in terms of the workplace, your boss or your team, perhaps. We value reliability, dependability, productivity. I worked in equity sales not far from here, and I had a nightmare of a team leader. 4 days of the week, dependable. One day of the week, total disaster. Consistency in life flows from the core issue that James is concerned with, that reading we just had, and all through the letter. You see, he writes to challenge us, his readers, towards a wholehearted, a single-minded life. That's the expression we've been using, a single-minded life. Now, James is obviously concerned with a lot more than just the sports field or the classroom or the workplace, as important as all those places are. He writes to convince us that as Christians, what we believe, our faith, our set of propositional truths that we've decided to put our life behind, it's so important, it's so big, it genuinely can run every aspect of our life. It can govern everything that happens. It's so significant. That's what it means to live a single-minded life. The way I think, the way I act, it all lines up behind what I believe as a Christian. And so I can see that whatever happens to me in my life, whatever should come along, I know in the end that God is for me. That's what it means to lead a single-minded life, consistent, even through times of trial or suffering or hardship. Now, obviously, by encouraging single-mindedness, James exposes double-mindedness. That's a phrase he uses a few times in the letter. The double-minded man. Well, interestingly, the double-minded man is also a Christian, but frankly, the life he leads is unpredictable. And it's just hard to know what's going to happen from day to day. So yes, at church on Sunday, but not surprisingly, a little too much to drink on Monday. Just about makes it along to small groups on Wednesday, but spends Thursday gossiping with colleagues and flirting on dating websites. He'd love to have more Christians around him. I mean, he's genuinely converted, but the idea of actually sharing the gospel with people, that's a step too far. That's not for him. That's not the life that he's used to. And that Christian has a much more serious problem. I mean, it's not just the double life. He runs the risk of not being able to cope when serious problems, when trials come along. He's ill-equipped. Now, James has gone into big detail about these trials. That's what we spent last week really looking at. They're the stuff that happens in life, okay? That's from the relatively mundane. It's going to happen to anyone, not just to Christians. It happens to all of us all the time. It's like when the photocopier breaks down or when you miss your train, okay? That can be really annoying, pretty mundane in the grand scheme of trials. Probably, you know, registers 1 out of 10 on the list. But it can also go to the really serious, the 10 out of 10 when a loved one dies. And James says, all of it, whatever happens, you can line your Christian faith up together with that experience and make sense of it. It gives us an opportunity, the lesson from last week, to credit our lives with joy, not because we like the trial, but because we know that God will use that trial to develop steadfastness, Christian maturity. You can't look back to verse 4, but if you have a Bible open, verse 4, that makes us complete, lacking nothing, perfectly satisfied. James says, get the single-minded life in perspective, and we can have a right view on this world, perfectly satisfied. Now, we have to have that clearly in our mind, because in our passage today, James continues the argument. He builds on that building block. Something else always happens when a trial comes along. You see, a trial will always be accompanied by a temptation. And that's really our core subject today. A trial will always be accompanied by a temptation. So, you missed that promotion at work that you were hoping for and expecting. And you've read James recently, so you know you're meant to see that as all joy, and you work hard at thinking about that as all joy. But that's not how you're thinking today. Instead, you think, well, that's not fair. I can't believe they gave that promotion to her. She doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. Now, at that point, the voices of temptation start to sort of rage around you. You know you deserve better. What happens next? Well, I don't know, you might go and complain. You know that she doesn't deserve what she's got. And so you take the opportunity to gossip, to run her down, perhaps to complain. It's not fair, you think. I've been going to church for months now. God owes me. What on earth is he playing at? And the more serious the trial, I mean, being passed over for a promotion at work can be slightly more serious, can't it, than a broken photocopier, but in the grand scheme of things, again, not massively serious. The more serious the trial, well, the more obvious the temptation will be to go off in another direction. The harder it will be to count the trial as all joy. And those voices around us will rage, those temptation voices. Now, the point that James makes is that in every trial we face, every setback in life, there will always be an accompanying temptation. Now, in fact, in the original language, the language of trial and temptation has the same root. So James wants us to see the very close association between trials and temptations. Each trial will always be accompanied by a temptation. Now, to be tempted, that voice in your head which says God doesn't want the best, instead, I'm going to think badly about him and I'm going to go off and do this thing to please myself. And James is addressing what happens next. Okay, the voice itself, well, that's neutral. Temptation is not evil in itself. It's what we do when that voice comes into our head. Path A, will we carry on with God? Will we trust him, single-minded, consistent in every area of life? It's going to be a challenge when more serious trials are there, but I will work hard and use my church family and those around me that I trust to help make sense of this setback. That's path A or path B. Depart from the path that I'm on with God. Stop trusting him. Give in to temptation. There is the double-minded alternative. Two souls, that's what it means to be double-minded. Two souls competing for the upper hand. Which one's going to get the top voice? Which one are you going to listen to? What direction are you going to go? And James wants to get under the skin now and really help us to understand that when those temptations get a grip, well, first point there, temptation is never God's fault. And you see that in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, very simply, we are never right to conclude that God is putting temptation in my path. That's not what God does. The end of verse 13 says that explicitly. He himself tempts no one. But the middle part of the verse helps to explain why. Just look at the middle part again. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That's quite a strange sounding phrase, isn't it? What James is doing here is teaching us about God's very nature, his character, his attributes, if you like. One writer puts it like this: such unmixed holiness that evil can't touch him. That's the idea here. We are seeing the pure God held up for us. His very essence is of such perfection that God could never be tempted to give in to evil or to sin. God's not like that, says James. And if God's not like that, if that's his very character, his very nature, then we can be sure that he wouldn't be using evil to tempt us. God doesn't do that. So for us as readers, there's the starting point with temptation. Temptation is never God's fault. And that's a helpful and sort of manageable bit so far, isn't it? Let me try and illustrate this with a couple of well-known passages in the Old Testament. Abraham, I mean, everyone knows, I think just about everyone would know in our world, if you've been through any type of educational system in the West, you will have heard the story of Abraham, and he was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. It's an incredible story that you can read about right at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. When Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his son, that was a trial for him, very obviously. I mean, imagine the heartache and imagine the different temptations that Abraham must have faced at that moment. The point is, though, he didn't give in to whatever voices were raging around him. And, wonderfully, by trusting God, by deciding he was going to listen to God and trust him, his son Isaac wasn't harmed at all. Let me make a contrary illustration with Israel. Israel is a nation just after the Exodus, in the desert for 40 years. You remember they've been taken out of the land of Egypt and brought into, well, before they got to the Promised Land, they had 40 years wandering around in the desert. What happened then? Well, God decided to put a trial before them. He didn't give them all the water and food that they needed. This was to mature them, to help them to see that they really could trust him in every circumstance. And what happens? They didn't. They started to doubt that God cared. They gave in to their temptations. The voices around them and the voices that they were saying to each other got louder and louder, and they started grumbling and they started complaining. They started saying things like, you know, well, the rescue was rubbish and I wish I was back and having the wonderful food that we used to get when we were slaves. And that's on them. They gave in to their temptation. Temptation is never God's fault. And that brings us to the second point. If you give in to temptation, it's your fault. That's the point that James makes, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, look at the next words, by his own desire. James is really explicit. His own desire. That means from within, from our own hearts. That's where sinful desire always originates. From the center of our being. To be tempted to think something or do something, as we've already said, in and of itself, that's not a sin. And that's important to understand because we will have temptations around us all the time. Our daily experience in life will be to be surrounded by temptations that originate in our hearts. Sin happens when we act on those temptations, when we give in to those voices, when we follow the path that they say we should. The giving in, that is the conscious act. And that's on us. Sin is only ever and always our fault. Can't blame God. How does James make the point? Well, he uses a fishing illustration, obviously. James decides to help us understand, and he uses this fishing illustration. Now, to catch a fish, you never need to have been fishing before to understand this illustration. It's really straightforward. To catch a fish, the fisherman's job is really easy. You find a really sort of tasty bit of bait, and you conceal a hook in the bait, and you drop it before a fish's nose, and you entice the fish. The fish goes for the tasty-looking bait. And unknown to it, grabs the hook. The point is, the fish is enticed. So you lose your job. There's the trial, okay? You weren't expecting it, it comes out of nowhere. Well, the temptation, which comes from within, it comes from those voices within. Remember, it's not God speaking, it's our own hearts saying, God obviously doesn't care. God obviously doesn't want the best. And at that point, again, we have a choice. Well, we can line ourselves up with what James says, single-minded. God does want the best. And after all, I know I've got a wonderful church family who will look after any needs that I might have, practical and social, of course. So I know God knows best, and I'll trust him. That's the single-minded approach. Or, well, the double-minded approach, start to be enticed by the idea that God actually doesn't care. God doesn't want the best. If he wanted the best, he wouldn't have let me lose my job. That's pretty obvious. And what might you do next? That's the key. If you follow that line of thinking, I mean, it can be very destructive, can't it? There's a place where Carrie and I used to take the children fishing when they were quite young. We used to go quite regularly in the summer. It was great. There were small ponds with relatively clear water where you could actually see the fish, and you were guaranteed to catch a few sort of quite tasty fat trout. And we've done that many times as the family was growing up. And sometimes we would catch these trout by using lures. We'd call them spinners. They were sort of glistening bits of metal that would trick the trout into thinking there was something wonderfully tasty, and they wouldn't see the hooks, and they'd go and grab these things, the spinners. We learned over time that the best way to catch the trout was to pull the spinner quite slowly, pretty much close to the bottom of the pond. That's where most of the fish were. But every now and then, at the beginning or the end of the day, we were never very good at it, but we'd sometimes sort of bring the spinner and pull it along the surface of the water. And when you pulled it along the surface of the water, you could see it, especially if you were standing at an angle and watching somebody else. And if you could see the spinner, every now and then you could see a fish take interest and follow it. And sometimes you'd pull the spinner 5-10 yards back to where you were standing, and this fish would follow all the way, and you think, any second now, it's going to grab it. And the point is, using James's illustration, from a temptation point of view, once we start being enticed by our own temptations, once we start letting those temptations look enticing, once we are lured by them, well, we're playing with fire. And that's on us. And that's really serious. You'll see that subpoint there, verse 15. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the point where the fish commits. Okay, it can chase along, but at some point it commits. It goes for that lure, that spinner. That's when it's hooked. And, well, look what happens. The person who gives in to desire, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. You see, this isn't a chase any longer. The sin has been acted on. And so we can't use a fishing illustration anymore. James changes it to an illustration about sex. You see, conception takes place. And when conception first takes place, no one's really going to notice, are they? It can remain hidden. But of course, over time, it becomes increasingly noticeable, very obvious. Whatever is conceived will start to grow. And in the same way, the temptation, the sinful desire, having got hold, will become more and more pronounced. It will become more and more noticeable, undeniable. What starts as a flirt turns into an affair and leads, in the end, to divorce. End of verse 15 again. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, the person who gives in to temptation creates a new entity called sin. And once sin has been conceived, well, the tendency that we all have is to want to nurture it, to give it the love and care and attention that any infant needs. And this little infant is very demanding. The little child is called sin, and it needs a lot of nurturing, feeding, and protection. Of course, by the time this one is ready to be delivered, when it has grown to that point, well, there's no happy outcome. Following through the illustration James uses, the parent undergoes a spiritual seizure. Death follows. Now let's just stand back. I mean, James is not suggesting that lives of sinless perfection are possible this side of heaven. We will all, even the most mature Christians amongst us, will give in to temptation. That is to be expected. But when we do, we need to understand what's happening. I mean, this is really serious stuff. Once sin is conceived, it begins to grow and death follows. And so part of the application for us at this stage is once we see that that's happened, once we realize we've acted badly, once we can see that sin has begun to grow, well, again, to use the language of the illustration, it's pretty gritty, but we absolutely need to make sure we have an abortion at the first opportunity. We must not let conceived sin grow and develop within us. And the problem is we like to let our little temptations grow into sins and give them just enough oxygen to survive, don't we? We get distracted, especially through the trials of life. I mean, when life is difficult, little temptations that turn into little sins can often be very comforting. And so we like to nurse them, to revive them. And James wants us to see that when we act like this, when we nurse our sins, we are simply nurturing our own spiritual death. And we know how easy it is to start moving down that path. And James is trying to help us to see the danger of doing that. You know the little voice in your head that just says, but why did that happen to me? That's just not fair. Why did God let her get away with that? If only I had a little bit more money, life would be so much easier. Fill in the blank. If only I had ... Where are your desires right now? If only I didn't have ... And James says, watch out. Seriously, watch out. If you follow that path of temptation, if you go where that voice is leading you, well, you're playing with fire. You're flirting with death. And that's on you, says James. That is our responsibility. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Remember, he's writing to his Christian brothers and sisters who are spread out all beyond the sort of what would have been what we know as Israel today. And there were Christian churches spread out all in the wider area of that. And James knows that this is going to be a real battle, because our battle is against an enemy that knows us intimately. That enemy, of course, is our own heart. Let me read. These are a few older theologians and commentators writing on this theme. Augustine, way, way back, right at the beginning of the early church, he said this, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. Another man writes this, beware of the bosom traitor, the flesh. The heart of a man is a Trojan horse, out of which come a whole army of lusts. You see, this enemy knows us well, because this enemy is ourself, our own heart, our flesh, our non-regenerate self that competes. And so James brings us to our senses, which is where we end on our third point. And I think this is the most encouraging. I mean, temptation is hard stuff to be dealing with. How is James going to deal with this? Yes, be single-minded. Yes, believe that God is big and good and powerful. That's where we were last week. He wants everything for good. Yes, believe that. But James gives us a wonderful vision in these last two verses. This is the third point there. Get a grip. My life is his, not my own. Okay, that's my best attempt at summing this up. And I've spent ages trying to do this. I've taught James in the past, and I've never understood these two verses. I've just passed over them and just thought, oh, well, I don't really understand. Nobody else will understand either if I try to explain them. I think I understand them a little bit better this time. So bear with me. I hope this will be the most helpful part of dealing with temptations. Get a grip. My life is his, not my own. Have a look. We're just going to concentrate now for the last few minutes on verse 17 and 18. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, It's not really surprising. This has turned out, I think, to be the most encouraging antidote to temptation, which is not surprising, isn't it? I mean, if James has been telling us some really gritty stuff about the temptations that we will inevitably give into sometimes, here is the solution. This brings us to our senses and causes us to focus on God. I think the first of the two sub-points there sum up verse 17. Have an overwhelmingly big view of God. Have a look at verse 17 again. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Such a big, overwhelming view of God. Why does James want that? Because if we have the right view of God, that should push out all of those voices which start to take hold of us. Have a right big view of God. God is called here by James. It's the only time this expression is used in the whole Bible, the Father of lights. What does he mean by it? Well, the lights that are being referred to are the sun, the moon, and the sky. The sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, whenever the term Father is used about God, often his creative power is in view. That comes up again and again in the Old Testament. Father God, who is wonderfully powerful to create. Ever doubt God's power? Look up in the sky. Look up in the sky and just look at some of his creation. Look at how powerful he is. And bear in mind, he brought that all into existence by his word. Ever doubt how big and powerful God is? Look up in the sky. It's great, isn't it? You get outside London. We do this every time we go on holiday. We wander to a place where there's no light pollution, and we just look up into the sky, and we think we know tons about the stars, and nobody between us, however big our group of friends and wider family is, nobody has a clue as to any of the names of stars apart from the saucepan, but we all look and say how amazing all these stars are. And they are incredible, aren't they? But remember, as we look up into the sky next time, God spoke them into existence. How powerful. And then immediately James contrasts God's power with the fact that, unlike his creation, God never changes. You see, his creation, even those powerful lights in the sky, they will change, won't they? I mean, they rise and they set. They're in view and they're out of view. They're shadow and then they're light. They're changeable. And our Heavenly Father, look at the end of that verse, there's no variation or shadow due to change. God has no such inconsistency. He is powerful and he is consistent. And he gives what sort of gifts? Twice you get it at the beginning of the verse. Good gifts, perfect gifts. It's emphatic. Our good, powerful, unchangeable God only ever gives good and perfect gifts. That is a big vision to have of God, isn't it? And wouldn't that be amazing to actually believe that through everything in life? Everything that we experience, God is only good. He only gives good gifts. God is incredibly powerful. He knows what he's doing. Have that vision of God, and that will start to usurp any other voices that might appear in our heads. And also know that God gave us spiritual life for his purpose. God didn't give it to us for our purposes. God didn't give us spiritual life for us to go off and follow all our temptations. God gave us spiritual life as Christians for his purpose. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of God, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every single human being is born once by our mother, and then again, if you're a Christian, by the word of God. Do you see that expression there? Brought forth by God's words. Which means, of course, if we have a rebirth, well, we owe our life to God. We belong to him. We are his. We owe him everything. And that final phrase captures the application. Why have we been brought forth to be his first fruits? First fruits is a bizarre idea. It comes up in the Bible many times. I think if you've had any sort of background in farming, you may understand this. Let me explain. It's, again, not a hard thing to get our heads around, but in a harvest, if the farmer wants to get excited about the crop, if he wants to sort of show potential buyers how wonderful the crop will be, he'll bring in some first fruits, the choice, the most tasty. An example of what the harvest is going to be like. And the point is here, we belong to God, and we exist to be His, to be an example, to be the choice. My inconsistency and double-mindedness is most obvious when I have a small view of God, when I let those voices get a grip, when I follow the path that they say that I should, when I give in to my temptations. It's always the desire that I have to follow that path that gets me into trouble. I weirdly, and this can happen sometimes on a daily basis, and I'm sure if you're a Christian you'd agree, I mean, sometimes I genuinely think that I know better, and I start going off down a path that I know is wrong, but I do it anyway. And James says, have such an all-encompassing view of God that this vision of God will make that voice disappear, squash it. So James says, this is the single-minded life, wholehearted. You're going to have to put some correctives in place from time to time. That'll be true for all of us as Christians. We're going to need people around us to remind us from time to time. But we have a God who is good and only ever gives perfect gifts. There was a play written, I don't know exactly when, some hundreds of years ago. It was by an English playwright, and it was called very simply, Again, Again, and Again. Quite a good name for a play. It was about a man who inherited lots of money and then wasted it all. And then amazingly, he got another inheritance. And you know what he did with the second one? Exactly the same thing. He wasted it all. A third inheritance came along. And this time, because he learnt from his squandering the first two times, well, I don't know exactly what happens, but he puts it to good use. As Christians, every day, we have an opportunity to remember that God is only good. God only gives perfect gifts. And so our job is to remember that God is good again and again and again. We may have messed up yesterday and the day before, but each day is a fresh start, a clean slate as a Christian to remember that God is good. Doubt that, look in the sky, He is powerful. Remember, as our Father, that's how James starts his letter in verse 1, as our Heavenly Father, He gave His Son. We can never doubt God's eternal goodness. And again, the good gifts are given to us each day for our maturing. And so our job, well, the choice before us, to get on with trusting Him, even through those trials, or to let the voices that come from our heart start to take a grip and go off in a crazy direction. The single-minded life, that is the life that James commends to all of his readers. Well, why don't you just take a moment to pause, perhaps just think about some way that this particular part of God's Word has addressed you, some of the things you're thinking about or need to think about. Just take a moment to think about those things, and then I'll close this in a prayer. Pray together. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Heavenly Father, help us to have a right view of You. We pray, Father, that You will continue to shape our understanding of not only Your power in this world, but Your ability to sustain and to give only good gifts Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, everything we need for eternity in him. And so we pray that we will be those who deal with the challenges of each day as trials sometimes are turned by our hearts into temptations. Help us, Father, to remember you, and even when we mess up, to encourage one another and to be quick to come back and to say sorry. And so, Father, please strengthen us and create in us a steadfastness that will mature us individually and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.